We believe that every human being is able to have direct relations with God through faith in Jesus Christ and is responsible to God alone in all matters of faith. That this church is independent and autonomous and must be free from interference by any ecclesiastical or political authority. That therefore church and state must be kept separate as having separate functions, each fulfilling its duties free from the dictation or patronage of the other. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? Religious liberty. What does it mean? Our statement of faith, first of all, says that we are free as people, each one of us individually, to have a relationship with God. God opened the door through the death of Jesus on the cross to allow us to come to Him to receive forgiveness and to become a part of His family. That's the responsibility that we have as individuals. It doesn't matter what our nationality, it doesn't matter our social strata. We are all responsible to come in faith to Jesus Christ. As I was thinking of that part of our statement of faith, my mind started wandering to the middle of the jungle, or perhaps the middle of the city. It doesn't matter. Because in both places there are people who don't know the Lord, whether it be country or city, urban or rural. People all need to come to Jesus Christ. But in the middle of the jungle, my mind went to that person who was starting to seek after the Creator God and started to think, there must be something more than just what I see. There must be a creator behind the creation. There must be someone who made it all. And the desire awakened in his heart to seek after God. At about the same time, there was a young person going to a Christian college, preparing himself or herself for ministry, willing to go wherever God would send them, open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And hearing that call to become a missionary, not knowing that in the midst of the jungle there was a person there praying to God to reveal Himself to them. And in a matter of years, that missionary preparing in school would be going to that very place where someone was seeking the Lord. Each of us responsible to God. To the light that we have that shines in our lives, no matter how clouded, responding to His leading and then His sending someone to share the gospel, the good news of salvation with us. Religious liberty. In America today, we used to think of it as the freedom of religion. Today we hear a lot about the freedom from religion, that each person is free from religion. It's an interesting concept because we believe that everyone is answerable to God our Creator, and that God will judge. God will judge church, and He will judge the state. He will judge the nation. Peter, in 1 Peter 4:17, said that judgment begins in the church. He said, "For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" God's judgment comes on everyone. And we see that in the Bible. In my devotions this past week, I've been reading through the first chapters of the book of Joshua. And a lot of people would say, well, isn't God pretty vicious, indiscriminatory of those people that he would just wipe out to make room for the nation of Israel to go in? And if you were just reading the book of Joshua, you would see Jericho falling, you would see Ai falling, you would see a number of different city-states or city-nations, because back in that day there were kings for each city in what we now know as Israel. And we would look at that and say, well, you know, he's sending in Israel, they are killing men, women, and children, and that just goes against all that we think of when we think of God. How could God allow that kind of suffering? Well, we need to understand the history, because back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, the prophecy was given to Abraham that his children, their children, and children's children, down for 400 years would be living in Egypt. For 400 years, they'd be living in the latter part of that. They would be slaves in the nation of Egypt. Why would God allow Israel to go for that amount of time, 435 years, to be slaves in Egypt? And the answer is given there in Genesis 15, 16. I think it's such an important verse. It says, "Then in the fourth generation, they will return here." Here was the ground, the land that was promised to Abraham. Land that had been occupied by these other nations, represented by the term Amorites, although there were a number of different nations there, but the Amorites were the largest. And he said, "Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, your children will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." So basically what he's saying is, I am going to give the Amorites and the other nations that are living in this area 435 years to repent, to bring themselves in line with what I have revealed. And God knew that they wouldn't repent. God knew in 400 years they wouldn't turn to him. God has the right to judge any and every nation. We're not the ones that are to be judging. God is the one who is our judge, and we are responsible to him. He judged in the book of Joshua and in the book of Judges the Amorites and all of the smaller kingdoms in that area. He said the time has come for them to be judged. But we also need to remember that later on in the history of Israel and in the history of Judah, that God also judged them. He would judge every nation. How would he judge? Well, he was talking one day, or another day, I should say, with Abraham. And on that particular day, the Lord and two angels were on their way to two cities that were right along the coast of the Dead Sea, Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said to the angels, he said, should I keep from Abraham what I'm about to do? He had a very special relationship with Abraham. And so he told them, we're on our way to Sodom and Gomorrah, and we are going to destroy those two cities. And Abraham argued with the Lord. And he said, if you were to find 50 people there, 50 righteous people who loved you and served you, would you destroy the cities if there are 50 people who are righteous there? And the Lord said, no, for the sake of 50 people, I'll spare the cities. And then Abraham said, how about if you find 45? Would you destroy the city for the sake of 5 less righteous people? And the Lord said, no, I'll spare it for 45. And Abraham argued from 45 to 40, to 30, to 20, and to 10. And then he stopped. If you found 10 people who were righteous, would you spare the cities? And the Lord said, for 10 righteous people, I would spare the cities. There's something about sin, though, that grows. And sin affects the lives of those who live nearby, as it did with Lot, who was a citizen of Sodom, seeking to be one of the leaders of Sodom. It said that he sat in the gate with those who ruled the city. Well, when the Lord went, he found only Lot. Lot's two daughters and Lot's wife were the only ones who were spared the destruction in the city that day. There were only 3 or 4. In judging Jerusalem in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 48 and 50, God compared Jerusalem to Sodom, saying, Sodom never did what you and your daughters have done. He explained that the sin of Sodom was that she and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. He explains in Ezekiel why he judged Sodom. Now, these are the words of God, not the words of man. They're not people judging other people. They're God judging people. As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. But she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. God's judgment was coming on Judah. It was coming in Ezekiel on Jerusalem. He says, your sin was greater than Sodom's sin. But what were Sodom's sin? Verse 49, Sodom was full of arrogance. Sodom was well fed. They had abundant food. Sodom had a lot of leisure time, careless ease, and she didn't help the poor and needy. Those were the first sins in verse 49. The second sins were found in verse 50. They were haughty, full of pride. They committed abominations, which we know from the context in the book of Genesis was homosexuality. So you put those two things together, and what do you get? Gay pride. In America today, it is political suicide to call homosexuality an abomination. And if you add to that the practice of abortion, we even see a greater judgment coming. There are pressures on churches as well to accept homosexuality as an alternate lifestyle. We end up with churches who need correction, just like the church in Corinth in the New Testament. The Corinthian church in chapter 5 was very proud. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 was very proud of the fact that they put up with sin. This also was a sexual sin. A man was living with his father's wife. Paul instructed the church to put this man out of the fellowship. When they did, he was eventually restored because he repented. Psalm 51, King David is repenting from his sin of adultery and murder. He said, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." I'm sure the Amorites wondered why God was so upset with them. I'm sure that Israel in 722 BC, wondered why God was allowing these terrible things to happen to them. I'm sure that Judah in 586 BC wondered why God was bringing judgment to them. It's difficult for us to see our sin. It's easy for us to point our finger at the sins of others and not see the sins that we have in our lives. Just think of what God talked about Sodom in verse 49 in Ezekiel chapter 16 as having too much food. That hits pretty close to home, doesn't it? Or the careless ease, the leisure time that we have and how we fill it. We should stand convicted on some of those things today. How did David know his transgression? He said, "Against you." Remember, he didn't know it to begin with, did he? He had committed adultery. He had committed murder. But he thought that was the right of the king to do whatever he wanted to do. It took a prophet sent directly from God to point his finger in the face of the king. Imagine the courage that took. And say, "You, O king, are the man. You are the one who did these things." Christ's church is to be a difference maker in the world today. We should be the ones who are living lives that are true to God and empowered by His Holy Spirit. We should be the salt and the light of the world. Jesus said in the book of Matthew, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." But salt adds to the taste, doesn't it? But we're supposed to be the salt of the earth. The way we live should enhance the flavor of the world we live in. We're special people set apart to show people what it really means to live. He says, "We are the salt." Salt brings healing. Healing, the healing properties of salt, as long as you don't swallow it. You know, I've been exposing for a long time now that you should gargle with salt water if you're sick. The doctor that I went to a year and a half ago, he said, I told him I was gargling with warm salt water, and he said, "I can't really do much better for you than that." He says, salt kills germs. Just don't swallow. We are to be, Jesus said, the salt of the earth. We bring flavor. We bring healing. Jesus said in the next verses, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. We are the light in a dark world. I love it when I see the sun coming up over the mountains and the light. I don't like the darkness. There's too many things that I tend to run into. Trying to walk around in the middle of the night without a light is dangerous. I can remember as a little kid walking down the road at night and just imagining the things that were rustling in the bushes to the side of the road and gradually picking up speed until I was on a dead run to get home and to the safety that home held. Light. The church, like the 10 righteous men in the city of Sodom, would have been able to save the city from destruction. Ezekiel, in another place, talked about standing in the gap. That we, as Christians, stand in the gap where the wall is torn down. We should willingly go and stand in the gap to keep the enemy from invading. The church, like the Old Testament prophets, should be exposing the sin of the society that we live in. The Old Testament speaks of the possible effect the people of God can have in a whole land when it states, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Someone recently said, that's a promise to the nation of Israel. It's not for us today. But if you look at that verse, it says, if my people, and we are His people. And He is calling us in that verse to be a people of prayer. To come and pray. In the book of Revelation, we see two passages that talk about bowls. We have bowls on the floor in our house today. One of the bowls is filled with water. And it gets tipped and water gets on the floor. But there are bowls, the book of Revelation says, bowls in heaven that are being filled today. And we see the first bowls in the chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9 in the book of Revelation. It says, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The bowls of blessing in heaven, filled with the prayers of the saints. Bowls that are filled with blessings. Bowls that when they reach the tipping point, will pour out the blessings of God on the world we live in or in the nation that we live in. We should be praying to fill those bowls of blessing. There might be a bowl of blessing for your family. There might be a bowl of blessing for your church. There might be a bowl of blessing for your community, for the state you live in, for the nation that you live in, and for the whole world. We should be praying about these things, making that an emphasis in our lives, a priority in our lives, where we say, Lord, I am going to spend some time in prayer. It's no longer going to be leisure time. It's going to be prayer time. So that God can pour out on me as an individual, on my family, on my church, on my community, on my state, on my nation, and on this world, His blessing. But there's also another set of bowls in the book of Revelation. And we start to read about them in Revelation chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So beside the bowl of blessing, there is also a bowl of wrath. And each one of these bowls is worse than the one that comes before it. What was listed in the previous chapters as the judgment of the trumpets, where one third of the water was destroyed or turned to blood, in the bowls, all of the water is turned to blood. And it's a reflection of the judgment that was given to Egypt in the book of Exodus. Only at this time, it's worldwide. So the sins of the nations are accumulated. If the prayers are gathered in these bowls of blessing, the judgments are gathered, the sin is gathered in the bowls of judgment. And when the bowls are filled, the wrath of God is poured out on the nations. What holds back the judgment of God? The prayer of His people. The 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom. The man in Ezekiel who is willing to stand in the gap and who says, Lord, you can count on me. I will be the one who is a man or woman of prayer. I will stand in the gap. And the question for us today is, which one of these bowls am I contributing to? The bowl of blessing or the bowl of wrath? We have, and we believe, in religious liberty, but we also believe that God has the right to judge, and that God will bring His judgment not only on individuals, but on nations. And as you see throughout biblical histories, you see the rise and fall of many nations, but the one thing that is consistent is that God is in control. He'll use one nation to punish another nation, only themselves to be brought into judgment. We need to pray for our nation. We need, as the church, to live as salt and light in this world, to live for Jesus. We give, Father, ourselves anew to You this day, asking, Lord, that You would empower us with the presence of Your Holy Spirit and through the inspiration of Your Word to live our lives for You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.